Lord, we just ask that you be with us today as we look at your word. Lord, speak to us exactly as we need to hear from your word. Lord, there is so much freedom and so much power in your word. And so, Lord, we just ask for you to come and just to put your blessing and put your anointing on every word that comes out of your word and from my mouth today, Lord. Well, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the ways that the enemy attacks us. Like, what are ways that the enemy just comes against us and takes us out? We'll close up this series today. This will be the last one. And as we've been looking at this, we've been looking at everything from full-on frontal attacks of the enemy where he just comes at us with everything he's got to just real subtle attacks where we hardly know he's there. And I talked about how there are three stages of the attacks. There's the I'm not here attack, then there's the in-your-face attack, and then there's make a deal attack where he's trying to get you to really come against God. Kind of the key verse that we've had throughout this study, what we've been anchoring it on, is 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul makes this statement, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And so we don't want to be unaware of his schemes, but in order to prevent ourselves from being attacked, we have to look at this. What are the schemes? What are the schemes? What are the ways he comes against us? And then, of course, this is all about how we live victoriously in Jesus, right? How do we have a delighted life in Jesus? Because it's all about him. It's not about the enemy. We just have to be aware of the ways that the enemy attacks us. And we've looked at verses like, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And I just keep saying, you know, if you look at your life and you're not having life to the full, then figure out where the killing, stealing, and destroying is coming from, right? If we stop the killing, stealing, and destroying, we get the fullness of life. And so that's what this series has been about. Today I want to look at how the enemy attacks us through our emotions. And if we have time, we'll look at health and reaching the lost as well. He can attack our health, and he can attack the lost. But we'll start with looking at emotions. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us a little glimpse into how the enemy can use emotions as a way of attacking us. And so we'll start there. We'll start in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. It says this, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, the context of this passage leading up to right here, Paul has been talking about the differences between believers in Jesus and the darkened minds of the lost. And he makes the point about speaking truth and not with falsehoods. And so he's sort of setting the context for this, like there's a difference, you know, and our mind and our whole framework has to be different. And then he comes into this statement about not sinning in your anger. It's actually a quote from Psalm 4:4, which we'll look at in just a minute. But then Paul adds this part about not letting the sun go down on your anger. And he follows that up with an even more stunning comment about not giving the devil a foothold. What I think was interesting here is the word translated as foothold can mean place, spot, or opportunity. It can mean both a geographic location and a situational opportunity. And I think both apply here. The geographic location is your heart, and the opportunist is Satan. And so he's saying, don't give Satan this opportunity to take up residence in your heart through your anger. The NLT version renders that little phrase this way. It says, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Then the ESV version says this, give no opportunity to the devil. And so those two translations capture that. Anger gives a foothold. It gives the geographic location. And the ESV says, do not give opportunity. So you see the range of meaning in that word in those two translations. So there's the opportunity for Satan to take up geographic location in my heart because of my anger. So Paul makes a case that the enemy can use our emotion, and in particular our emotion of anger, as an attack point against us. And again, it can be anything from subtle to full-on frontal attack. But now here's the additional point I want to make. I do not think it is a stretch at all for us to say that if Satan can use anger as an entry point into us to attack us, then he can probably use any of our emotions. And so today we're going to look at the ways that the enemy uses our emotions to try to take us out. But we have to start, of course, by asking the first question, are emotions bad? If if emotion is a place where the enemy can attack me, are emotions bad? And the answer is, of course, no, not at all. We see Jesus express very strong emotions on several occasions. He weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus. So we know that grieving and mourning is okay. He is heartbroken over the unrepentant nature of Jerusalem. So we know that again, sort of a grieving, a sadness, a heartbrokenness over sin is okay. But we see Jesus get angry twice, once at the money changers in the temple and once at an unfruitful fig tree. So we know that there's even a place for a righteous anger, an anger at injustice. And I'll talk about that in a minute as well. So the emotions themselves are not the problem. But Paul gives us a clue to what the problem really is in the previous verse. He says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." The way Paul states this, it seems clear enough that we will get angry. We're going to have anger. But the key is that we shouldn't let the sun go down while we're still angry. So the real problem here, what we're really focusing in on today, is unprocessed emotions. Unprocessed emotions. When we linger in it, when we linger in something like anger, which is the temptation, then we begin to fester in it, and that's the entry point for the enemy. So when we leave our emotions unprocessed and we allow ourselves to fester in that, it's like we throw the doors wide open for the enemy to come in and attack us through that emotion. See, here, catch this. The enemy by nature is nothing but hatred and evil, right? That is the very essence of Satan, is hatred and evil. When we linger in an emotion like anger or even disappointment, we give agreement to the nature of evil. And that is what the enemy wants us to do. It's when we are in this state of mind that our minds, our thoughts begin to race with all kinds of other things that we can do. Sometimes we begin to think about revenge. What can I do to get back at this person that's made me angry? So we've festered in the anger a little bit, all the way to the point where we're now having thoughts of, well, what can I do to get back at them? Maybe I'll curse them. Maybe I will speak evil against them because I'm in agreement with evil when I allow the anger to fester. Or maybe I'll give them the silent treatment. That's a mature response, right? I'm always disturbed how often I see people do that, especially couples, husbands and wives. Somebody's giving the other person a silent treatment. Are you kidding me, really? Come on. You've given agreement to the enemy when you do that. You've festered in your anger long enough to agree with his evil and dark nature, and you have formulated a revenge consequence of, I'm going to give them the silent treatment. The enemy has just completely taken you out. Right? So this is the problem. This is what we're looking at. How do we overcome that? Oftentimes when we remain in that place of festering, it might go beyond just cursing them or the silent treatment, and we'll begin to plan even more destructive behavior towards others or towards ourselves. This is what Paul means when he says, don't sin in your anger. You see, when we leave anger unprocessed, it will lead to sin. Cursing someone or giving them the silent treatment or planning some other type of revenge. So we cannot let our emotions rule over us. You see, that's ultimately what the enemy is about here. When he attacks us through our emotions, he is trying to displace Jesus from being the ruler in our life to allowing the emotion itself to be the ruler in his life, because it's a way we come into agreement with his kingdom while we still think he's not there. It's an I'm not there approach. It's an I'm not there attack. The enemy's like, I'm not here, but the longer you stay angry, the more you come into agreement with my kingdom. Now, on the other hand, we know that Jesus is nothing but love, grace, and mercy. So when we can shift our attention toward him and let him help us process that emotion, we become like his nature. Now, we're going to have emotions, and powerful ones at that. The question is, what are we going to do with them? Do we linger? Do we fester? Do we stay focused on that emotion and, in a sense, allow it to be unprocessed and it come into agreement with the nature of the enemy's kingdom? Or do we immediately take hold of that emotion, which we're going to look at in a minute, how we do that, and turn our focus toward Jesus so that our nature comes into agreement with his nature and the emotion gets processed through the person of Jesus. Okay? Now, what's interesting is this is a concept that is easy enough for a child to understand, but really difficult for adults to walk out. We love to stay in our emotions for some reason. I preached on this passage once many, many years ago when I was very first in ministry. I was just I don't even think I was in seminary yet. I think I was just asked by the pastor of our church at that time to preach, and I preached on this message, and okay, I thought it went well enough. Well, the next day, Monday, I hear a knock on our front door, and I go to the door, and there's a woman from our church. So I open the door, and she's like, "Pastor, I just had to," or she didn't call me pastor, I wasn't a pastor. She's like, "I just had to come tell you what happened in our home last night. Our daughter did something wrong. She had some misbehavior, and I got really, really angry at her, and I stayed angry at her all afternoon, all evening. That night, I'm putting her in bed, and my daughter starts to cry. And I ask her, what's the matter? My daughter goes, Mommy, you can't stay mad at me. Don't you remember what Tim said? The devil's going to come get you if you do. The girl was like, I don't know, you remember how old she was? She was like 6 or 7 years old or something like that. She remembered. She had heard what I had said. And she goes, the mom, when she was telling me, she goes, that just broke me down, and I just wept. Because I realized my daughter got it, and I didn't. See, there's this thing in us when we want to stay in our emotions, and we want to own our emotions, and we think somehow that we're holding on to a right when we cling to our emotion, but our emotions will bring us into an agreement with the enemy's kingdom. All right, so what do we do? Verse 26 here, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. He is quoting Psalm 4:4, and I think we can find some additional help there. So Psalm 4:4 says this, in your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The writer says that when you're on your bed, so in other words, at the end of the day, as the sun goes down, Paul says, do not let the sun set on your anger. The psalmist is saying the same thing, when you're on your beds. Now, remember that both when Paul was writing this and certainly when the psalmist was writing this, there was no electricity, there was no lights. You know, once dusk happened, they were reduced to maybe candles and an oil lamp. And so life would wind down a lot sooner than it does today. You know, today we don't even notice when the sun goes down, do we? Because all of our lights just come on automatically and we just go on about our day as if nothing happened. Well, they had a rhythm of life that was much different than ours, and their life would begin to wind down. And that's what the author or the psalmist is referring to, is that as your day winds down, but before you go to bed, before you go to sleep, begin to examine your heart. And then he says, be silent. In other words, let God speak. And so, in a sense here, he's calling us to a daily examine. But I want to make it particularly to our emotions, because he starts it by saying, in your anger, do not sin. And so how do we use what he's saying here as a way to process our emotions? Because it's unprocessed emotions that lead us to sin. So I have a bunch of steps. Kind of in order, kind of not. That's why I didn't number them on your sheet. I think perhaps the first one, though, is pay attention to your emotions. Don't ignore them. They're trying to tell you something. Don't be controlled by your emotions. This is the enemy's greatest desire, is to have you controlled by your emotion. But it's an I'm not there attack. And so there's this place where we have to get to in ourselves, in our minds, in our hearts, where we're quick to capture an emotion and ask, why is it here? What's going on? Paying attention to our emotions. Don't ignore them. And see, this is the Western culture. This is the world that we live in. Just ignore your emotions. Just bury them. Just shove them down in there and just ignore them. Just press on. Right? You're weak if you stop and take time to process your emotion. No, you're in agreement with the enemy's kingdom if you don't stop to process your emotions. This is important. There's actually a number of books that I would highly recommend. One is by the author is Peter Scazzaro. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's an excellent book. And if you're looking for a deeper read, there's one by Dan Allender that says, What Our Emotions Tell Us About What We Believe About God. We have to become in tune with our emotions. Pay attention to them. The next one, give yourself a little time from the event. We're talking about anger or something like that. Here in the psalm, it says at the end of the day. So it's okay to have a little bit of time between the event that caused the emotion and the processing of the emotion. My wife shared a story this week that kind of reminded me of this. It's a good point. She talked about once when our kids were real little and she got frustrated with them. She goes, I put myself on a timeout. I didn't want to respond to the children out of the height of my emotion, so I put myself on a timeout until I could process my emotion and then discipline the children appropriately. So give yourself a little bit of time. Making decisions in the height of the emotion plays into the enemy's hands, and that's when we sin. When you make a decision right there in that emotion, I almost guarantee you it will be sin. We need time to process that emotion through Jesus and find a pathway to a healthy solution. The next one, examine your heart. That's what Psalm 4:4 says, examine your heart. So when you're feeling a strong emotion, ask Jesus, show me what's going on here. You see, the thing of it is, when we have that strong emotion and we're stuck in that strong emotion, the reality is there was something that precipitated it. Either there was already sin that left your heart in an uncomfortable state, or you're exhausted, you're dead tired, you're emotionally spent. So examine your heart. What has been going on in my life? What has led up to this point of the emotion? You might find that there's already been sin prior to the emotion. Or it could just be something as simple as I have a screaming baby at home and I have not slept in days. But what are the things that have led up to the emotion? The new dad in the room chuckles. So then, following the examining of the heart, ask good questions about the emotion. What lie am I believing? If I'm really angry, I've bought into a lie. It's just that simple. If I'm really angry, I've bought into a lie. So as you examine your heart, you ask good questions about the emotion and you ask, what lie am I believing? How is it related to the two lies? Remember, I talk about this all the time. The two lies, is God good and who am I? If I'm really angry, which lie have I believed? Am I believing that God is not good, or am I believing that I'm not good? Let me use myself as an example. I'm really a very unsanctified person when I drive. You can pray for me along those lines. And so when I'm driving and I get really angry and frustrated at the person in front of me because they're not driving the way I think they should, have I believed that God is not good? Probably. Because I'm at the point where I believe that only I can control my outcome. It is only my exceptional driving skill that will ensure that I reach my destination on time and that I have a positive outcome for the meeting that I'm going to. There's no room for God to intervene in that. Or is there? Maybe God is in control of the driver in front of me. Oh my gosh. So maybe when I'm driving, I need to see God from a bigger perspective and realize that there's a sin in me. There's a lie in me when I get frustrated with the driver in front of me. It can be as simple as that. Other emotions, it's going to be much more complex, much more difficult. But what lie am I believing that is fueling the emotion? Now, what kind of emotion is it? Is it misplaced, like petty anger or bitterness? Or is it a genuine emotion, like grief or anger at injustice? If I'm angry at injustice, though, I better have a plan of action. Because if I'm simply angry, I'm not doing anything about it. So if it's a true anger over injustice, I better develop a plan of action of how to see justice come so that my anger is put to good use. And if it's grief, then I better have a plan for mourning. When someone dies, when someone gets divorced, when there's a breakup of a relationship and there's that strong grieving, you can't leave that to chance. You have to plan mourning. Mourning is very important. So you have to ask the question of what kind of emotion is it? Where did it come from? Then, continuing, then just be silent and let the Lord speak. Psalm 4:4. Just be silent. But be honest and open with what the Lord has to say to you. Because the Lord will come and he will say what you need to say. He will touch the places that you need to heal, need to be healed in. But there's a real temptation of us to want to, when we get to that level, when we get to the point of letting Jesus into it, it's like, no, I want to stay angry. I want to stay upset. I deserve this. So when we be silent and we come before the Lord, we have to be really, really honest and really, really open and let him do what he wants to do. Because the enemy's going to come and he's going to be like, no, you own this anger. You deserve it. After what this person did to you, you deserve to be angry at them. You deserve to be disappointed. You're going to hear that. And that's the world we live in. We live in an entitlement world. And so our minds are already predisposed to want to believe this, I'm entitled, it's my right kind of thinking. Then forgive if needed. One of the ways we have to process the emotion is forgiving whoever may have caused the emotion, if that's what the case is. Genuinely forgiving that person is really, really hard to be set free from the emotion if we hold on to the unforgiveness. So maybe we need to forgive whoever has done that. Then we need to invite Jesus into the pain and the source of the emotion. And this is all about the finding victory in Jesus. Because remember, this is what this is about. It's finding victory in Jesus. How the enemy attacks, but finding victory in Jesus. And so, in the end, as we're processing this emotion, we're just inviting Jesus into it. Jesus, just come touch this place. Come touch this place. We have to process it. We have to have good thinking about it. But then just inviting Jesus in to come touch it. Come heal it. Come heal it. So the whole point here is to process our emotions. Don't ignore them, and certainly don't be ruled by them. You know, it's one of the most common things I see. People will come to me, they want to meet with me, they want to talk to me, and you begin to chat with them for a little bit, and just real quickly you realize they're just completely controlled by their emotions. Anxiety, fear, disappointment, anger, grief. They are just controlled by their emotions. We live in a culture where we've lost the ability. We've lost the ability to foster and mentor good emotional health. And, you know, I'm not putting down culture or society, but there's a deliberateness that we have to have in this because, like I said, in the Old Testament era, when the sun went down, life wound down. And because all of our lights just come on automatically and we just go 90 miles an hour right up to the point in time we crash and fall into bed, we never have this time to process. We never have the time to deal with the things of the day. And even to get up in the morning and to spend time with the Lord and to prepare our hearts to deal with the things that are going to come today. Because some of you, you already know what's going to happen in that day. You know it's going to be more of the same. You know what's going to happen. And having him, inviting him in to processing that even before it begins to happen. And so it's going to take effort on our part, a deliberate effort to thwart the attacks of the enemy by learning and developing skills that will bring us to a place where we can process emotions in a healthy way. Because like I said, I see this more than anything else. When people come to talk with me, there's unprocessed emotions. And by doing this, then we prevent ourselves from sinning in our emotions, sinning in our anger, which was the command from both Psalm 4:4 and from Paul in Ephesians. And again, the sin tends to happen after we have festered in the emotion in a little while. We don't just, usually there isn't just the instant reaction from emotion to sin. It's usually emotion, fester, 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 sin. God gives us time in there to catch it. It's built into human nature. There's a little bit of time to catch ourselves from the emotion to the sin. Okay, what about other emotions like grief and disappointment? They are also huge entry points for an attack from the enemy if they aren't dealt with properly, But certain emotions have to be dealt with in certain ways, different ways. And so what is the emotion? How do we process that differently? I have literally seen someone die of bitterness over disappointment. He wasn't mature enough to deal with his emotions. It's a relative of Amy's family. He has suffered an extreme disappointment. He had a ministry. His ministry crashed and burned. And he could never get over that. He never processed his disappointment. And within a year, he had died of disappointment and bitterness. He just became bitter, bitter, bitter. It was everybody else's fault. He never owned it. He never took responsibility for why it crashed and burned. He never realized that he had anything to do with it. It was somebody else's fault. They didn't give me this chance. And he just died of bitterness. We just watched him over a 10-year period just get more and more and more bitter. He couldn't process that emotion of disappointment. And you've heard this story with me. I called one of my older, wiser pastor friends, a mentor of mine. This is quite a few years ago now, and going through a particular situation where I wasn't quite sure how to deal with it. And so I called him and I said, hey, what do I do? How do I handle this? And I explained the whole situation. And he responds with, so how are you dealing with your disappointment? And I'm like, well, the old guy must be getting a little hard of hearing. Maybe he didn't hear me quite right. And so I explained the whole scenario again. And he responds with the exact same statement. So how are you processing your disappointment? Oh, he really meant to say that, didn't he? He knew enough to know that the plan through the difficult time wasn't the first step. The first step was to process the emotion of disappointment so that the subsequent steps would be the right ones. So you faced some disappointment. Something didn't go your way. How do you process the disappointment in a way that helps you to make the subsequent steps that are the right way? You just see people crash and burn all the time because they can't get past their disappointment. Here's the thing. This is one of those little handwritten notes in here because the Lord just showed me this morning. Disappointment, when it's left unprocessed, leads to chronic complaining. I know some people, I don't ask them, how is it going? Because I know all they're going to do is complain. Because they haven't processed their disappointment. Unprocessed disappointment leads to chronic complaining. Here's the problem with that. The gateway into the presence of God is thanksgiving. So I say I want to be a person of his presence, but if I don't process my disappointment and it leads to complaining, I can't get into his presence because the gateway to his presence is thanksgiving and praise. So my chronic complaining becomes a barrier between me and the presence of God. All because I didn't process my emotion of disappointment. What about grief? Again, we've probably all heard a story of someone that died of their grief or got stuck in their grief. I know several people, they are just deeply stuck in their grief. It's destroying their life. It's just tearing their life apart. And it's still in the I'm not there stage of the attack. They refuse to see that the enemy could be in the fact that they're not processing their grief. Years later, you have to have a plan to deal with grief and mourning, because when you just leave it to chance, you've just opened the door for the enemy to come in and just mess with you on that grief. Mourning is important. You take somebody out of Hebrew culture, even today. You could go to Jerusalem, find a good Orthodox Jewish Hebrew, bring him to the United States, and let him witness a death and a mourning, and he would be like, ah, you people are animals. How do you do this? Like, where's the grief? Where's the mourning? Western culture, somehow, yeah, we have a funeral, we move on. There's a whole process of processing our emotion of grief in a healthy way with Jesus. And so here's the thing. Sometimes we get stuck in a place. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's disappointment. Maybe it's grief. If you're stuck, get help. It would be better to have to admit, I need counseling, than to have written on your tombstone, died of bitterness. You know, the person, I shared the testimony earlier, you know, the person that we prayed for this week that was set free from a bunch of stuff. They had the courage to come to us and say, man, I need help, I'm stuck. And bam, Jesus met him, hit him, blasted him, healed him. Their only regret was that they didn't come sooner. If I had known it was this good, I would have come a long time ago. So if you're stuck, get help. It's how the enemy attacks us is by keeping us stuck in a place of unprocessed emotion. All right, now let's take a quick look at a couple more ways the enemy can attack us. I'll move through these quickly. The enemy can also cause spiritual blindness in unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read the whole context to set the stage for this. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So even when we preach Christ plainly and openly and without deception and no sin in our own hearts, there are still some who aren't going to get it. They're not going to see Jesus. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Who is he referring to when he says the God of this age? Satan. Because Jesus tells us that he's the prince, he's the ruler of this world. So there's that person in your life, there's that loved one that's not a believer. And there's a real tendency in our heart to get really, really frustrated with that person. Why won't they just see it? Why won't they just come to faith? What is wrong with them? Well, their mind has been blinded by Satan. And so this changes a couple things for us. One, we can't get frustrated with them. We have to know what the source of the attack is. And I love the first part of this passage. First of all, in verse 1 it says, do not lose heart. When we're sharing the gospel with somebody, don't lose heart. It's God's ministry, not ours. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. There's no sin in us as we approach this person. We've renounced sinful ways. In other words, I'm clean before the Lord as I share the gospel with somebody else. Then it says we don't use deception and we don't distort the word of God. Don't ever resort to manipulation. And I believe it's all tied in together. As he talks about the mind of the believers being clouded, if we use deception, that's an equal attack of the Lord, or of the enemy. The enemy is getting us to get frustrated at the blindness that he's caused, and then we begin to distort the gospel or use manipulation to try to force a conversion. Jesus didn't say make converts, he said make disciples. And when I get that, then all I need to do is just teach Jesus. Who is he? Just teach the basics. Just disciple. So I don't use deception and I don't distort the word of God. On the contrary, I set forth plainly what the word of God is. Right? But now the way I pray differently is I pray that the darkness would be lifted. I pray that the darkness would, Jesus, break off the darkness, break off the way that this person has been blinded by the ruler of this world. I pray against every spiritual attack that is going on in this life. Jesus, will you open their eyes so that they may see what the gospel is, that they may see who you are and who your kingdom is. I break off the blindness in the name of Jesus. So we pray against the blindness. We don't distort the gospel. We don't get frustrated with the person. All right? So that's a way, and an enemy can attack our evangelism. He blinds the non-believers, gets us frustrated, we distort the gospel. All right? We handled that one really quick, didn't we? And then health. The enemy can attack our health. Now, of course, he can attack our physical health. He can make us physically unhealthy, but he doesn't care about that. He does not just care that we're physically unhealthy. He cares that we're grumpy and ornery and mad at God and discontent and ready to make a deal with him to curse God. We see it in Job. Job 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Don't you love that question, like God didn't know? Hey, Satan, where have you been? I haven't seen you around recently. Really? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming the earth and going back and forth. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited him against me to ruin him without any reason. Because this is after Satan has already brought complete collapse to Job's business, his farm, his family, his home. Everything's ruined. Verse 4, skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's it, right there. Verse 5, when you're sick, that's what Satan wants, is verse 5. He wants you to curse God to his face because you're sick. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among his ashes. Now here's the next phase. We covered this last week in marriage, but you see this second attack. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not also trouble? So when Satan comes to attack your health, he wants you to curse God. And he wants to attack your relationships, like your marriage. But like Job, we can say, come on, really, seriously? Where's our emotional health in this? Job processed his emotion in this like in an instant. Well, it's recorded that way. I'm sure for him it was very difficult. But he's sick and he's sitting in, he's lost everything and now he's lost his health. He's sitting in the dirt, he's scraping his sores. And he can process his emotion enough to say, well, shall we accept good from God and not also trouble? But that's what the enemy wants us to do, is to take us out. Mark 9, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring me the boy. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? I love the way Jesus tries to connect with the man, shows compassion. From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, which is a great prayer to pray, right? When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit, you deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. So here we see the enemy completely tormenting this child with all kinds of physical illnesses. So much so, and then the disciples come along and they try to pray for this boy and they can't do anything. So we see an attack from the enemy here. The enemy is not only attacking the boy's health, trying to destroy the faith of the family and of the father, he gets inside the heads of the disciples. I don't have time to get into it today, but the very next passage that happens here in Mark, the very next passage, it says, the disciples argued about who was the greatest. Is it any wonder they couldn't cast a demon out of the boy? Because you see, here's what happened. They had seen Jesus do this. They had probably prayed for a few people themselves and seen a couple healings. And so they're like, we got this, man. We got this. We know what to do. The last time Jesus did this, he used a little mud. He said these words. And so they just went at it in rote fashion. And so the enemy got at them by making them think that it's not all about the power of God and that somehow it was up to them. And so the enemy will do the same thing with us when we're sick or when we're praying for somebody that's sick. He'll pour on disappointment. Well, that person didn't get healed when you prayed for them. Or you'll feel like, well, why didn't I get healed? What's wrong with me? I'm the person praying for healing and they didn't get healed. Oh, wow, what's wrong with me? Nothing, it's all Jesus. It's him that did the healing. When you begin to ask the what's wrong with me, you're like the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. And so the enemy will get inside our head through sickness by trying to help us think that we're somehow greater than we are. One more story. Luke 4. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. While the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many of the people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak. So first he heals Simon's mother-in-law. He uses the exact same language he does to rebuke the demon. He rebukes the fever with the exact same verbiage he rebuked the demon. So this helps us see that sickness, even something as simple as a fever, can have a demonic origin. So when I'm praying for somebody, the first time I pray, I just invite healing power. I just speak to the ailment, this and that. If I don't get anywhere after a time or two of praying for the sickness that way, then I rebuke any demonic spirit that might be behind it. Because maybe that illness is actually related to a demon. So we see that. And then it says that Jesus heals all these other people, and a bunch of demons came out of them. So all these other sick people that were being brought to Jesus, many of them had demons as well. So one of the ways that remember, we're talking about ways that the enemy attacks us in subtle ways, the I'm not here ways. So when you're sick and there seems to be no explanation for it, ask the question, is this demonically motivated? Is the enemy trying to take me out by affecting my health without me realizing or thinking that way? Remember the story I shared before. We prayed the anxiety off the woman and her back was healed. You see, sometimes our physical infirmities are merely manifestations of demonic issues and presence where we've come into agreement with something of the enemy of the kingdom. And so as we're praying for healing, we just keep that in mind. As we're afflicted with physical ailments, we just keep that in mind. Is there an agreement here with the enemy's kingdom? So that's another way that he can come at us and attack us. All right, I'm going to crash land this thing. Why not? Let's stand and sing our last song.